Good morning, dear friends at Ford River Chapel. I miss you, and I look forward to seeing you again. And I hope you have a really blessed day today listening to our pastor's sermon, as we always do. I like to listen to it even a couple of times.
Good morning. Hi, friends. Sure miss seeing everybody. I'm hoping we can get together on the 31st. Looking forward to that. Big congratulations to our graduates, Janet and Madison Block. Enjoy yourself. Bless you.
On Monday, America will observe Memorial Day. It's a federal holiday to remind us of the people who died while serving in our country's armed forces. My grandfather served in World War II in the Pacific Theater, and he was fortunate to be among the men and women that fought for our freedoms and were able to come home. Some of his closest friends gave the ultimate sacrifice during two separate Japanese suicide plane attacks of his ship, the USS Alpine. The map behind me on my wall in my office chronicles the journey he made from Escanaba in April of 1944 and back home again in November of 1945. But this map represents an area of the world where almost 65,000 men and women gave their lives in service of our country. This map is bittersweet for me. It reminds me how blessed I am to have known my grandfather and share his love. But also, it reminds me of all those who never got to meet their grandfathers or lost a loved one in that theater of battle. In 2000, Congress passed the National Moment of Remembrance Act, which designates 3 p.m. local time on Memorial Day each year as a national moment of remembrance in honor of the men and women of the United States who died in the pursuit of freedom and peace. Public Law 106-579 encourages all Americans to pause wherever they are at that time for a minute of silence to remember and honor those who have died in the service of our nation. I challenge you on Monday at 3 o'clock to pause and remember those who gave their life for America. Now, as we enter into worship, take a deep breath. Slow your mind and focus your heart. Come back to the heart of worship. It's all about you, Jesus.
Song in itself Pastor Jay is going to be referring to the song Rock of Ages this morning in his sermon, so we're going to sing that for you, and we'd hope that you sing right along with us. Please listen to the words closely.
Jay's sermon today is titled Depends on Faith, and his focus is going to be in the scripture in Philippians 3, 8 through 9. I'm going to read from the ESV. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith.
Lord, thank you for this moment. Thank you for your word. You speak with great power, and I pray you say what you want to say to your people as we look into your word this afternoon. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, good morning again. I know the ladies have greeted you, and so now I greet you. Albert Barnes was an American theologian. He was born in Rome, New York, in 1798. He graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary in 1823, died in 1870. He has the distinction of being one of the theologians that I trust, because Mr. Barnes is no longer with us. And the reason that I say that is he left this earth unmarked by relativism. He was a truth teller, and He was a conservative and he was Reformed, and his teachings were corroborated by several other theologians I've come to know and trust. So he's entered into my study when I prepare sermons. He said, "All people by nature seek salvation by the law. They set up some standard which they mean to comply with and expect to be saved by conformity to whatever that standard is. With some, it's the law of honor. I honor you. I'm going to lead an honorable life. That's the way that I have decided to lead life." And so honor becomes kind of a touchstone in that person's life. With others, it's the law of honesty. My word is my bond. I will do what I say. In every dealing that I have with man or woman, I intend to be, and I have been, honest. With others still, it's the law of kindness. He was so kind, George was. He was kind to children, to family members, to strangers, everyone he met. The thing I remember most about George was he was kind. And even others pursue the law of God, wanting to live by the entirety of the Old Testament. On the smaller scale, the Ten Commandments, five of which have to do with our vertical relationship with God and the other five with our human relationship. I'm not going to put another God before the Lord. I'm never going to develop an idol. I'll never use his name in vain. I'm certainly not going to covet my neighbor's possessions. I'm not going to bear false witness. I'm going to lead a life that is in, as much as I can, compliance with the law of God. We have a human instinct to develop laws that we live by, and subconsciously, usually, we think that these will recommend us to God. Last week we examined the eight Beatitudes, or what have been also known as the eight principles, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 10. I indicated to you that there were three prominent interpretations of those Beatitudes. The interpretation that some embraced after encountering them was, well, I'm going to do my best to be meek, to be one who mourns, to be one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And that's going to be what I follow. And there were those who actually thought that if they could incorporate as many of those into their lives, that it would certainly cause them to have a good chance to be acceptable with a holy God. And in all of these efforts, I find no fault. I see the altruistic desire in people that want to do these very good things I've mentioned. Numerous times when I've asked people life's most important question, and I think I've done it conservatively 200 to 300 times, and that question is, George, I'll pick on George. I don't think there's a George in my congregation. Suppose you did die today, and you did stand before God, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Now, when I've asked that question, very often the person will say, "Well, comma, I've been kind to almost everyone I've encountered," or, "I've tried to follow the golden rule. I've treated people the way that I wanted to be treated. I think I've been fair. I think I've been honest. I think I've been kind. I think I've followed the Bible and its commands in as much as I understood them." It is just that tendency that the Apostle Paul was addressing in Philippians in chapter 3. You see, when his name was Saul, before he was transformed on the road to Damascus and renamed the Apostle Paul, he became known as the Apostle Paul, he lived as a strict Pharisee. He was from the city of Tarsus, and he was a citizen of the city of Tarsus. And back in that time, to maintain a citizenship in Tarsus, you had to be from a wealthy family and a family that had very good reputation. So we know that he was raised in the lap of luxury. He was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Gamaliel. He went to Tarsus University. He was, as concerning his Jewish faith, he was a zealot, seeing to the persecution of the Christians. He did everything that he could to become this man of this austere, this highly regarded, though, Pharisee. But he said, when he was transformed and his name then became the Apostle Paul, he says in Galatians 3:21 through 23, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given those who believe." So the Apostle Paul, in his former life as a Pharisee, had the same human instinct that we all do, that we all suffer from, and that is, I must do in order to get. So in another place he says, I count everything as loss. So he says, so with this in mind, in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Not that he lost it, but that he counted it as loss, and he did it once and for all, and it's in the past tense. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. So when he was encountered by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he said, Paul, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? And he stopped him, and he blinded him, and he knew that he was dealing with the Almighty God, and he was sent away to and prayed over, and his sight was returned to him, but he also then was on mission, and he was renamed. And he looked at his background, his citizenship tied to Tarsus, and his erudite education, and the culture that he was raised in, and his high standing as a Jew. He was a Jew that read the Hebrew Scriptures, not a Hellenistic, a leaning Jew who read the Old Testament in the Greek. He was everything that he should be, to be a top-notch Pharisee. But when he met Jesus on that road, he said, I throw all of that away so that I can embrace this Savior. And that's what he did. He said, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And what he meant by be found in him, if you look at it underneath the language, at the end of my life, I want to be found in him, not found with the pile of all of my efforts and whatever points come with those, but found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law. Albert Barnes helps us here again. He says this type of righteousness that he calls of his own, this righteousness, would be a righteousness or a right standing with God that he would pursue in an attempt to conform to Jewish precepts, just as Paul had previously attempted to do. So seeing how that effort failed and all of his colleagues who were doing the same thing, his fellow Pharisees also failed to perfectly keep God's law, he looked around and he turned in a different direction. So that verse continues on in Philippians 3:9 to say, but that which comes, I don't want to be found to have my own righteousness, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. When God speaks, he speaks with absolute authority. So when we hear what he says, which we just did, we must then cast aside all other methods of obtaining a right relationship with God. and count even our attempts to live by God's law as rubbish, if indeed we are trusting in those things to obtain a relationship with Christ and go on with him into eternity. Today's sermon is entitled, Depends on Faith. With this phrase, the Apostle Paul ended verse 9 of Philippians 3. He said he wanted to be found, that is, at the end of his life, the sum total of all of which he lived as a Pharisee, not having the accomplishments that it come to a Pharisee, but to just have Christ and Christ alone. He wanted the kind of faith that Abraham had. Remember, Abraham was taken outside and he says, I'm going to make, God says to him, I'm going to make I'm going to make cause your family to be the blessing of all families that come in the future. If you can number the stars in the sky, that's how many you're going to have. He says, Father, you haven't given me a son. He said, you're going to have us offspring and your singular offspring. Not offsprings, plural, but this offspring I am thinking about as I'm telling you this is Jesus Christ. He's going to come from your loins. And then it says in Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted, declared unto him as righteousness. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted as well. This righteousness depends then on a specific kind of faith. The last word in Philippians 3, 9 is the English word faith, comes from the Greek word pistis. Pistis means, in part, reliance on Christ for salvation, abstractly, constancy in such profession. Why is it abstract? Because you can't feel it, see it, touch it. But the abstract component of this faith is that it's constant. It's a constant profession. So today, I want to look at a couple of things with you. What are the enemies of that faith? So how is it supported? What are the enemies of that faith? And what is God encouraging? How is God encouraging us to move on, to move forward? Tuesday morning, I awakened and a lustful thought presented itself. I quickly and preemptively replaced that thought, and I thank God for helping me to do so, to not go there again. I was incentivized by my newly discovered definition of this word, pistis, that's translated into the word faith, freshly reminded that my ability to hold on or stay constant in my profession of faith, trusting Christ and receiving from God his righteousness, is dependent upon, directly tied to the battle for holiness, the battle in my mind, the battle for not just a clean life as it's presented to the outside world, but the battle to control my mind and submit it also, my thoughts, my imaginations, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The fact that an abstract like that remaining constant in profession of your faith is part of the definition of this word faith means that faith can ebb and flow. So when a wave ebbs, it goes back out to sea. When it flows, it comes back in, and our faith can ebb and flow. So because he's adjuring us to be constant in our profession of faith that has given us God's, Jesus' righteousness, it's what's implied there is that it can ebb and flow. And so one of the enemies of this faith is sin. So what supports it, we'll look at the enemy is sin, and in particular, sin in our thought life. I wanted to illustrate this with how we support ourselves or how we go about enlisting the supports that God has given us to remain constant in our faith by looking at two trucks. Across the street, there's a young man, his name is Tom. He has a red truck. And Jay has a red truck. Tom garages his truck every night. Jay's truck has never been in a garage. So Tom's truck is kept away from the eroding effects of weather. Tom regularly washes his truck. Jay has washed his truck twice in the last 3 years. I'm not bragging, we're just talking about facts. Tom rarely takes the bed covering off of his truck. Jay's truck does not have a covering for the bed of his truck. One man runs to the name of the Lord as though he's crawling up in the lap of God after a hard day's work to just unwind. Another man binge watches a television show, throws back a couple of adult beverages to unwind at the end of his day. One man regularly meditates in the Word of God and washes himself thereby. Jesus said, "You're clean by the words I've spoken." Another man only sees the Word of God when it flashes on the screen at church. One man regularly meditates in the Word both day and night. Another man only sees the Word of God when it flashes on the screen. One man has a ready plan of action, like I did that morning. It was Tuesday morning. And what happened was that thought presented itself, and I had a pre-plan. I was going to push a button on a tile inside of my phone that led me to a teaching series. And I was going to listen to this very accomplished professor, R.C. Sproul, speak. And I've noticed in the past that whenever I turn him on, I have to keep up with him. And it takes my mind in a certain direction. And the scripture says, keep your heart, which is really an idiom for your mind and your imaginations, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it or through it flow the issues of life. The issues of life emanate from the heart, emanate from the mind. So the battle is, as somebody wrote a book, for the mind. That was the title of the book. So one man has a ready plan of action. When his sinful nature begins to make its suggestion, the other man just lets the thoughts come in and his imagination go where it wants to go. So for the constancy of our faith, we need to look at how to support it with some scripture as well. What defeats it? We've looked at it, sin. And the role of God to encourage it, what is the so-called double cure? One of the lyrics in the song that Carol and Deb just sang for you, Rock of Ages, has a lyric in it, a line in it that says, "Be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power." Well, cure number one is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, his body, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So the first cure we needed was the cure from the guilt of sin, not the feeling of guilt, but the guilt associated that comes before God. Here's a guilty man. You may feel guilt after you apply this cure, after you trust Christ to be your Savior and he sprinkles you with his blood and cleanses your conscience. you may still feel guilt. But as I stated earlier, the Word of God speaks with authority. And when He says that you've been forgiven, you need to believe that. And you need to reaffirm that until the feelings, if you have them, of guilt subside. But the actual guilt is gone when you apply, by faith, the first cure. The second cure, the second cure is not as simple, and it's in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. But if we walk in the light, as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details, but it's speaking there of the we there is God and I in this verse. Have fellowship, and you're walking in the light, and the reason He's cleansing you automatically, it says you don't have to do anything here. It's automatically cleansing because the sins that are being cleansed are sins of omission. They're not sins that you've done overtly. They're not sins of commission. They're sins of omission. They're sins that perhaps your maturity level has not gained far enough for you to even recognize that they're sin, and later you will. But He's taking your incidental, unnoticed by you sins and automatically cleansing them. This is part of the second cure. So the second cure is the power of sin being broken, being cured. The first cure is your initiation into the family of God, where He declares you righteous and takes away your guilt. So now you're not standing as a plaintiff in front of a judge, because you now are in the family. The rest of what we talk about here has to do with a father, not a judge, and a son or a daughter, not a plaintiff. So anyway, in verse 7, he is washing away those sins that you're not aware of, sins of omission, sins that you haven't yet matured enough to recognize as sin. In verse 8 it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. Back in the time this was written, there was this heresy called perfectionism. And they said that the flesh is matter and the soul is not touched by matter. Therefore, there's no such thing as you sinning. Your body is matter, it does what it does, but the soul is free of any consequence. And so he's, in a backhanded way, addressing that heresy, but he's also talking to us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, if we say, as the perfectionist would say, that sin is not even a possibility, then we are deceiving ourselves. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, now he's talking about sins you recognize. And he's speaking not of incidental sins, but sins one at a time. You might be walking in the light, and then you stumble because you still do have a sin nature, and you actually commit a sin, and knowingly so. He then deals with you here in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the last, he just trying to drives the nail in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word's not in us. So the double cure is, I'm welcomed into the family, and I'm given Jesus' righteousness. I am His positionally. I am righteous. And now, going forward, I need to walk towards sanctification. I need to walk towards becoming practically what I have been made positionally. Here's a few verses that'll help us build out our understanding. Who shall say? Who shall stand? After in Psalm 24, David says, you know, the earth is the Lord and everyone that dwells in it. I made all of this and the earth belongs to him, including all of us that dwell in it. And after he's made that point very well, then he goes on to say, and who shall stand, verse 3, Psalm 24, in his holy place? He asks the question. Then he answers it in the next verse, in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul, that is, trust in something else, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Again, the crosshairs are on our thought life, on our inner self. After his poignant rebuke contained in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which reads this way, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. After he's delivered that description, he then drops a bomb on them in verse 15, Isaiah 1. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. So he's attacking this idea that we need to be clean before him. The scripture says in another place, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. We hear people all the time, we talk to people all the time that we suspect aren't very religious at all, but they'll pray at the drop of a hat. And here the Lord is saying, you'll spread your hands and pray all kinds of prayers if you like. I'm not listening. You're not in a relationship with me. The same would go for a Christian who's walking in willful sin and thereby has broken fellowship with the Lord. He's not listening until you confess it, till you agree with him what it is, and until you have a contriteness in your heart about the offense that it was to a holy God for you to do whatever it was you did. Matthew speaks a parable of rebuke to the external religion of the Pharisees after explaining to them how that externals don't matter. He's talking about you wash the outside of dishes but not the inside. You wash the cup on the outside, not the inside. It's what's inside that matters. And then he speaks in Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. It's what comes out of the heart. It's already there. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery. Nobody commits a murder until they've stewed on it in their mind, their heart, their mind, their imagination, and it wells up to a point of them taking action. Nobody commits adultery until they think about that woman or that man, and their imagination is allowed to grow, and then they commit that sin. Evil thoughts come from the heart, the mind, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So it's clean hands, that is actions, and a clean heart, your mind being clean, your imagination being clean, that supports and encourages and inspires the flow of your faith to remain constant, and the ebbs, the going out of the waves, the lowering of your faith to be infrequent. You know, the scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But today what we've learned is that maintaining that faith requires a fight, requires a desire, and that should be buoyed by the fact that this Lord of yours came down here and bent over backwards to be in relationship with us. And you know, when it says, when we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, speaking of me, the believer, and God, this is a reciprocating fellowship. He's enjoying your company as much as you're enjoying his. It's not like a marriage where one partner may love the other, but the partner that's loved doesn't love back. This is he is into you. And he wants to be near you. And we said the other week that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. He thinks you're his brother. You believe that? Because we come from the same stock. We have the same father. So go forth, and master this inner life. And have a pre-plan. I do. I'm your pastor, and I have to plan to defeat sin. When I pushed that button on my phone, I was still in bed. I hadn't even put my foot on the floor, and the attack comes, so I pushed the button. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've got to do that. I want to thank you for joining us. We love you. And guess what? Your president just declared the church an essential business. He's encouraging all governors to open them up again, along with the liquor stores and the casinos, believe it or not. And I say amen. Yes, we're essential. In fact, we're more essential than those businesses, for sure. May God bless you, and we'll see you soon. Bye-bye for now.